I don't preach this sermon this morning lightly. I don't preach it without a bit of fear and trembling myself, especially as the one who speaks the words. So, having said that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, oh Lord, help me. Help me to say what's right, and not just to say what's right, but to say it with a heart that's right. And I pray for all of your people here, that they would hear what's right and hear it with hearts that are right. I pray that you would watch over your flock, that you would watch over your people wherever they are. And thank you that as we pray that, we can know already the answer and your faithfulness to hear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I wanted to start by asking the question, what happened on June 26th, 2015? Many of you, I'm sure, have read maybe different articles, editorials, whether by Christians or certainly by the world. There are obviously lots of different ways that people could answer that question. So I want to give the answer, first of all, that everyone agrees on. What happened on June 26th? Well, our nation's highest court ruled that the 14th Amendment requires a state to license a marriage between two people of the same sex. And to recognize a marriage between two people of the same sex when their marriage was lawfully licensed and performed out of state. Do you realize what I just read? So what really happened on June 26th? Throughout history, there has always been the sin of homosexuality. And throughout history, God has been in the business of saving those and forgiving and cleansing those who have been in bondage to that sin. But strictly speaking, now, that's not the point this morning. The point is not, strictly speaking, the sin of homosexuality. The point is the official, legal, national recognition of these unions as marriage. A thing, even as I read the websites on the other side, a thing that has never happened in all the recorded history of mankind until the last 15 years. So on June 26th, our nation's highest court redefined the very, in your handout, the very essence and definition of marriage itself. Now, some Christians will say, what are we all so riled up about? Who cares what the Supreme Court says? We know what the Bible says, and that's all that matters, right? And to this, I would respond, yes, and a big, huge no. There are sincere Christians who would question whether we should really be getting on the bandwagon for a federal constitutional amendment to define marriage as one man and one woman. After all, once again, what does it matter what the government says about marriage? In the end, people are going to live how they're going to live anyway. And once again, I believe we have to respond in two ways. Yes and no. There is much about marriage. And I think one of my fears even for myself is that we've been living in this culture long enough that we maybe had a moment of shock and feeling disconcerted, and then we go on with life. Life goes on, doesn't it? So one of my desires this morning is for you and for me to realize, to tremble, to actually have cause for a very real fear before we then come to God's solution. There's a lot about marriage that we can learn only through the special revelation of the Scriptures. So there's a lot about marriage we can't expect the world to know unless they've read the Word, or unless they've heard the testimony of the church, or unless they've seen the testimony of the church lived out in marriages and lives. But the institution of marriage itself, the institution itself is woven into the very fabric of creation itself. So we read in Genesis chapter 1, and I just want to read these verses and maybe just feel refreshed having read them. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then Genesis chapter 2 goes on to give us the details. We read, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" And then Moses adds in his inspired commentary, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." What these scriptures tell us is that essential to the very idea, to the very concept of marriage, is the creational difference between male and female. We're not just talking about some minor aberration here. We're not just talking about another detour from God's ways and laws. We're talking about something that's hard to even put into words. And again, I'm not just talking now about... I read somewhere some people think, well, I don't want to say that now. I'm not talking at this point about homosexuality being some epitome of sin. That's not my point now. We can talk about that another Sunday. My point here is that to call a homosexual union marriage is unspeakable. And we're not just talking here about physical anatomy. We're talking about all of God's amazing wisdom displayed, that he displayed in the creation of one gender to complement and complete the other gender. The institution of marriage, defined as the union of a man and a woman, it's crazy we're in this spot. A male and a female is woven into the very fabric of creation itself. And so all the world knows this. This is not something that they have to learn or be taught by opening up the Bible or a Christian giving this testimony. We have to be careful, though, that this isn't just a spiritual hobby horse for us. Kind of like a sanctified soapbox that we get on. That's not what it should be. We have to remember, what's the reason? What is the reason for this creational difference between male and female? It's not just so that we could argue with people today and say, well, this is what marriage is. That's not the reason for the difference between male and female. The reason for marriage as the union of a man and a woman is to show us God's glory. And so one of the most horrible things about this is that we are effacing and defacing the glory of the Creator God. It's not about us. It's about our Creator. And not only that, but then if it was for the glory of God, we know also that it was intended for our own true good and ultimate happiness. So when we pass laws like this, we are robbing all of us, as unbelievers in the world, of the true happiness and joy that only God can give. That's a message that we need to be able to communicate to the world around us. But even if the world were never to read the Bible or never to hear the testimony of the church, the world would know what marriage is. Because marriage as an institution, it is fundamental to our very existence. As humans, as a culture, as a civilization. And so Al Mohler writes, and I don't know how to say this guy's name, Patirim Sorokin, founder of the Department of Sociology at Harvard University, made very clear that marriage stands at the center of civilization. And it's what he called the civilizational essential. Without marriage, and we know what marriage is, no social structure larger than marriage can be sustained. There can be no community, no culture, no enduring patterns of human life. Why is that true? Why do we know that's true? Because of Genesis 1 and 2. That's why we know that's true. It only makes sense. It was only to be expected. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And remember, once again, we're not just talking about sexuality. We're talking about marriage. So now maybe we can understand that what happened on June 26th is a tragedy. And I'm not trying to overstate the case. It is a tragedy of incomprehensible proportions. You and I have not yet comprehended. When the Supreme Court makes something called homosexual marriage the law of the land, creation itself groans. You can feel it. In a way, I would say that it never has before. It is only at the very end of a nation's rejection of God that such a thing could possibly take place. Before you can reach into creation and twist it as we've done, all sorts of other things have to have happened and taken place. Only at the very end of a nation's rejection of God can this happen. And yet apparently we have come to that end, my brothers and sisters, or at the very least, we've come to the beginning of that final end. To the beginning of that final end. Already in Canada, if I were to preach this message, I would be taken to jail if my message was heard. It's not my message, is it? So what are we to do? How should we respond today? Today. What about 5 years, 10 years, 20 years down the road? It's easy to be tempted to fear. And part of the point of this beginning section was not just to get us to the point where we fear, but really to get us to the point where we see the full implications biblically and in God's eyes of what has happened and what is happening in our culture. If we're not tempted to fear, then I don't know that we've rightly understood what's happening. So we may feel like running and hiding. And in fact, there are those today who would counsel these very things. But now let us open the Word of God. Psalm chapter 11. Listen to what the psalmist says in the first three verses. We'll begin with verses 1 to 3. David writes, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, Flee like a bird to your mountain, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? All of that is just the counsel of despair. It's the counsel of hopelessness. Flee, run and hide. The wicked are everywhere. They're lurking everywhere. You're no longer safe in any way. If the very foundations themselves are destroyed, what point is there? What point is there any longer? How many of us have ever attempted it? Well, what's the point any longer? This thing's long gone. What can we do? That's what the counselor, the psalmist, asks. What can the righteous do? Give it up. Run. One commentator says in your handout there, the word foundations is figurative for the established customs and laws and ways of life in the land. It refers to the stays of society, the things upon which the culture is built. Things like marriage. And these were apparently, probably not the same thing in the psalmist's day, but these were apparently in danger of being thrown down. And the appeal is that in the face of such anarchy, what can the righteous do? And isn't that the place we find ourselves in today? The very foundations are being destroyed. And as the foundations are being destroyed, what happens? The righteous are more and more isolated. When the foundations are gone, the righteous find themselves exposed, isolated, as the target for all the world's hatred and hostility. There's a very real kind of anarchy taking control around us. And it's a complete and utter disregard for the law of God. And even as the very fabric of our creation is rent asunder, okay, even as the eventual destruction of our civilization is guaranteed, the world, here's what happens, and does it not drive us crazy sometimes? The world claims for itself the moral high ground, from which it then hurls at the church the accusations of bigotry and hate. So what can the righteous do? Those who would counsel the psalmist have clearly implied there's nothing the righteous can do but to run. There are lots of different ways that we could run and hide. What are the different ways, perhaps, that you're tempted to run and hide? Some people show their fear by retreating into a little bubble and trying to stay as silent and as inconspicuous as possible. Sometimes there's wisdom to that, but very often it flows from fear. Others show their fear by pretending, oh, it's not really so bad as people are saying it is. And so we kind of stick our heads in the sand. Others show their fear by beginning to subtly compromise or soft-pedal the truth. We see this all around us. Places where it used to be that we were committed to the truth of God's word, now we just compromise here and we compromise there, and I believe it stems from fear. And then there are some people who show their fear by ranting and raving and being all self-righteous and up on their soapbox and their pedestal and having a whole lot of righteous indignation. And I wonder if most often that just flows from fear as well. All of these things are just different ways of giving in to the counsels of fear, and it's to all such counsel that the psalmist responds in no uncertain terms. What does he say? In the Lord I take refuge. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? It's preposterous to the psalmist. If I've taken refuge in the Lord, what reason could I possibly have to flee? If we have truly taken refuge in the Lord, there can never be any reason to panic, ever. My brothers and sisters, never a reason to panic, to despair, to be full of fear. Now notice the psalmist, he does not minimize the situation. Look how bad it was. I mean, he doesn't say that the wicked really aren't out there bending their bow, fitting their arrow to the string, and lurking in the dark to shoot at the upright in heart. That's the way it was. He doesn't deny that the foundations, they really are being ripped to pieces and destroyed. He doesn't say it. He's not sticking his head in the sand and pretending things really aren't so bad. He simply takes refuge in the Lord. There's a lot of other ways, I think, we try to deal with our fear. But the psalmist says there's only one true, sure, tried and tested way. And it is for you and me every day to take refuge in the Lord. There's no other place. There's no other way. And from that place of refuge and safety, the psalmist remains in your handout, confident and unafraid, even as all around him, the foundations of the world are crumbling to pieces. Now that's something, isn't it? That's something. My brothers and sisters, when we give in to fear, when we allow even the faintest hint of hopelessness to enter our souls, it can be guaranteed then, and this is important, I think, for us to see, that whatever our response may be to the culture in which we live, it will never honor God. It cannot honor God so long as there is fear. So our first response to what happened on June 26th, assuming we've rightly understood what happened, must be to take refuge in the Lord. Because it's only from that place, it is only from that place of absolute refuge and safety that we are freed to speak the truth boldly to the world around us. It's only then from that place of absolute refuge and safety that we're truly freed to love even those who hate us. I want us to see that. It's only when we are fearless that we can love. It's only when we're not afraid that we can show love even to those who hate us. So after utterly rejecting all the counsels of fear, the psalmist goes on not just to say that he takes refuge in the Lord, but to actively engage in the act of taking refuge in the Lord. How do you do it? How do you and I do it from day to day? He doesn't just exhort us to do it, he shows us how. And so he begins in verse 4. We're just going to run through four ways, all related, that we take refuge in the Lord. Verse 4 says, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. See, when the foundations are crumbling, we naturally look for something sure, don't we? I mean, if you're flailing out in the quicksand, you're looking for something solid, right? Or if you're out in the waters and sinking, you look for something to take hold of to keep you afloat. And so as the foundations around us tremble and we feel this sense of unease, of unrest, of what's happening, we reach for something solid. The psalmist reached for something solid. And he found this only in God's sovereign rule and reign over all the earth. I know we know this, but I want you to hear it from the word, from the pulpit on Sunday morning. God's sovereign rule and reign over all the earth. From His throne in heaven, the Lord cannot be touched by the upheaval and turmoil on the earth. What did the psalmist say? The foundations are being destroyed, but the Lord is in heaven. He's untouchable by all that happens here. He's never threatened or surprised or worried. And that's just a wonderful thought. When you grasp that, oh, everything is wonderful. Everything is good with our souls. Even as the foundations of the world are ripped to pieces, the Lord's dwelling place is unassailable. One commentator says, He is not undermined or panicked by the disorder and destruction that dismay humans. Instead, He remains unshaken and eternally in power. To confess that truth in faith is to take refuge in the Lord. How do you take refuge in the Lord? You take refuge in the Lord by confessing this truth, even perhaps out loud, in faith. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And one thing that necessarily means is that marriage still remains today, on July 19, what it has always been, since the creation of the world. It remains the union of a man and a woman, a male and a female. John MacArthur has rightly said, no human court has the authority to redefine marriage. And the verdict of the U.S. Supreme Court does not change the God-ordained reality of marriage. In other words, the verdict of the U.S. Supreme Court can't change the counsels and decrees of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The one who is in his holy temple, the one whose throne is in heaven, no matter what people do in chambers here on planet Earth. Marriage can only ever be what God has said it is. And so may this be a reminder then to us all of the sacredness of marriage and of our responsibility to keep and to guard our own marriages in full obedience to God. Let us not get on a high horse and be after the world unless we can first of all see our own sin and the reminders that we need to guard what marriage really is. Calvin writes, and I just thought this was beautiful, when in the world all justice lies trodden underfoot and faithfulness has perished, David then reflects that God sits in heaven perfect and unchanged. When therefore all things are thrown into disorder and darkness by injustice and wickedness, let faith serve as a lamp to enable us to behold God's heavenly throne, and let that sight suffice to make us wait in patience. And I would add, in confident and fearless hope. The Lord is in his holy temple, brothers and sisters. He remains there today, just as he was 3-4 weeks ago. The Lord's throne is in heaven, and secondly now, his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. So we confess the Lord's in heaven. He's untouched, he's unassailable, he can't be moved by the things that happen here on earth. But that doesn't mean that he's unaware or oblivious to the things that happen here. See, we need both of those truths. We need the truth that God is apart and untouchable, and we also need the truth that God is intimate and here and watching and aware. He knows it all. His eyes, as the psalmist says, his eyes see. And seeing, he is not uncaring or unconcerned or indifferent. He is the righteous judge before whom all the world will one day stand, including President Obama and Supreme Court justices. Including you and me. His eyelids test the children of man. Kind of a strange picture for us. No matter how people take it, they all get to the same end. But I want to read one commentator. He says that eyelids probably refers to the squinting that takes place in focusing closely on an object. And that just shows us how God's just kind of not observing it all. Yeah, I saw it all. No, he is paying close attention to all that happens in this earth. All of it. And even the word for see, his eyes see, it's the less common word meaning to gaze, to look intently, to behold. And so in your handout, the point is this, that as God looks deeply into the hearts of all men, he sees through all the smoke screens and all the lies and all the deceptions and all the excuses and justifications, and he is able to distinguish clearly and decisively between the righteous and the wicked. Are there ever times when you wish you could just set out to the world in a compelling way so that all would be able to recognize and affirm, this is righteousness, this is wickedness? How many times have I wished for that? We cannot, but God is able. He sees, he observes, he penetrates, his eyelids test. And so in this day, when evil is being called good, and when good is being called evil, to go on with the passage from Jeremiah, when darkness is put for light and light is put for darkness, when bitter is put for sweet and sweet is put for bitter, we take refuge not just in the God whose throne is in the heavens, but in the God who sees. And whose seeing means that he can divide and distinguish faithfully between what is righteous and what is wicked, between the righteous and the wicked. In a day when the recognition of homosexual marriage is claimed as the moral high ground, and those who resist are accused of bigotry and hate, we take refuge. We need a place of refuge. We take refuge in the God whose eyelids test the children of man forever and unceasingly dividing and distinguishing between what is truly righteous and what is truly wicked. And as we take refuge in that righteous judge, may this be a reminder to you and to me today to flee with all of our hearts what is evil in our own lives. See, all these truths that we would bring to bear now on the world around us are truths that we need brought to bear on our own lives. If we're going to take refuge in the righteous judge, how can we forget that we too will stand before him? We will stand before him covered in the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, we will stand before him and he will judge us, and our works will be burned up, and only those that were done in Christ will last and remain. So may we flee all that is evil in our own lives and pursue in this day with all of our hearts what is truly righteous. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. And then thirdly, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked. And the one who loves violence, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. This is a time when I'm glad that I just preached the word and I cannot bring into it my own feelings or opinions. It must simply be the word, and what does the word say? The Lord's faithfulness to expose and maintain the distinction between righteous and wicked, that's not something he's just doing to pass the time away. Why is he distinguishing? Because God has a passionate vested interest in making these distinctions. Why is that? Because the psalmist answers, his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Do you know that about God? Yeah, those are really strong words, and sometimes they make us uncomfortable. But we ignore those words at our own peril. God's hatred of the wicked, if you think of it, of his hatred of the violent, it is not a spiteful, mean-spirited, bitter hatred like we usually think of. It is a holy, pure, and necessary hatred. It has to be. It is a hatred that flows from the very essence of who he is as the God who is holy, holy, holy as Isaiah saw him in his heavenly throne room. If we're offended by that hatred, then really what we're offended at is the faithfulness of God to be God. So who are the wicked and the violent that God hates? Well, in verse 2, the wicked are those who bend their bow and fit their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. So God's hatred is given, in the first place, to all who oppose us as his righteous people. Then in verse 3, we saw that there were those who were destroying the moral foundations of society. Remember that? And however you might think of people going about destroying the foundations of society, wouldn't you call that violence? That's a violent act. And I say this without spite, without bitterness. I just say it as because I believe it's true. When the Supreme Court rules that there is such a thing as homosexual marriage, this is a studied act of violence by violent men. And the scriptures are clear. The Lord hates those who love violence. So what does the psalmist, what the psalmist does next as he simply prays in accordance with the essence of who God is. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. And I want to say again, that's not a personal vendetta. The world can't conceive of saying stuff like that and it not being a personal vendetta. That's the problem. It's not mean-spirited and bitter hatred. We have to guard against that in our own lives with all of our hearts, guard against it. How many other places, if you read the Psalms, the psalmist prays that all the nations would come to Jerusalem and worship God, and sing his praises. So obviously what the psalmist really longs for is the repentance and the salvation of the nations. That's what he really wants. But here, in this verse, the psalmist is assuming only those people who are stubbornly unrepentant to the very end. And he's just confessing his faith. And brothers and sisters, this, I want to say to you, is how we take refuge in the Lord. If we can't confess our faith that God will one day punish the wicked, then we cannot take refuge in God. This is a confession of faith that the moral order, that the goodness of this creation that man has been perverting, that it will finally be upheld in the everlasting punishment of the wicked. Let me ask you, do you tremble? Do you tremble at the thought of what a fearful, terrifying punishment that will be? Do we tremble? You see how the psalmist heaps up all these vividly descriptive words, and it reminds us of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says that he describes raining coals, fire, sulfur, scorching wind. When we are tempted to be afraid because we're in the minority, how many of you like being the minority? Do you just like that? I don't know, it makes me very uncomfortable very often, if I'm not thinking rightly. When we're tempted to be afraid because we see ourselves being set up as the bad guys, as the target of the wicked, when we're tempted to be afraid because there's people all around us destroying the foundations of the world we live in, we need to actively remember what their end will be, apart from repentance. And once we do that, I have to guarantee us that we will then exchange all of our fear for gratitude and pity. Gratitude to God that we have been spared the terrors of His wrath through no merit or goodness of our own. Not because we were better than the next person, not because we were better than any one of those Supreme Court justices, but simply through the free grace and mercy of God. That's all. And pity, a very real pity, that moves us to pray for the repentance and the salvation of the wicked and the violent. As the psalmist models for us what it looks like to take refuge in the Lord, he closes with these words. So we've seen, this is the fourth. In verse 7 he says, "For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds, the upright shall behold his face." Okay, Yahweh is not just a God who hates, he's a God who loves. This is a message we want to proclaim to the world. But he loves what is righteous. And because he loves the righteous, therefore he's promised that they shall behold his face. And I thought about it. So often my fears, and perhaps yours, are really just the result of my earthly and carnal loves. I love the things in this world, and so when my worldly happiness is threatened, then I'm afraid. We put down strong roots in this world, and so when we consider the chance that those roots might be disturbed, we become fearful. But I ask you this question, what if our chief love was God? The one who created you and me, the one who has now given us his great salvation, so rich and so free, as the song says. What if every day our deepest desire as we get up and go through the day, our deepest happiness was to behold his face, which is this, to know his favor and blessing on our lives, to know God approves of me because I am righteous in the Beloved. Well, then what reason could the righteous ever have for fear if we know the promise of his word? We need to be a people who are diligently, gladly, and loudly confessing this truth in faith. Okay, here it is. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. And what this means is that we have the promise of being every single day of our lives on the receiving end of this benediction. Let me just say it over you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. When our deepest desire is to behold God's face, to know his favor and blessing on our lives, then not only are we going to have no reason for fear, not only that, but we're going to be able to show to a world that is looking for happiness, looking for fulfillment in all the wrong places, just where true happiness and fulfillment are really found. One of the four pillars of the Supreme Court ruling was essentially this, the individual's right to happiness. And as I read that, I thought to myself, even as the world rebels against God, it goes on frantically pursuing what only God can give it. So by God's grace, may our lives, the way we live, the way we interact, the way our families function, the way we speak to the world around us, may our lives be constant living testimonies to the world that the only real lasting happiness is found in this, in living righteously by faith in God. And so therefore knowing the privilege of always beholding his face. When the wicked bend their bow and fit their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart, when the very foundations of society are being destroyed, the righteous, what do? The righteous take refuge in the Lord. And from this place of refuge, we can look out and be confident and fearless and utterly unafraid. Not only that, but from this place of refuge, we can be the faithful witnesses and testimonies that God calls us to be to a lost and dying world. See, our taking refuge in the Lord is not just about not being afraid. It is about being in that place where we can effectively and powerfully continue to be the salt and the light that God calls us to be to the world around us. So then how do we take refuge in the Lord? How do we do it? It is simple. By diligently, and I mean that, it might sound mundane, but the reality is if we're not diligently confessing these truths purposefully and consciously, well, we're not taking refuge in the Lord. How do we do it? By diligently, gladly, loudly confessing these truths by faith. Number one, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Number two, the Lord's eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. Number three, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. And number four, the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, guard our hearts. I pray that our very first response to the wickedness around us, to the chaos, to the anarchy in the culture around us, our first response before anything else would be to run to You and take refuge in You, confessing each one of these truths with all of our hearts. And then, Lord, I pray that from this place, this safe place of refuge, we would not only know the joy of being unafraid, but of knowing how to live in this world in which you have placed us, of knowing how to show to the world the true delights of life found in You and not in all the other ways that we pursue our own self-gratification. Help us, Lord, to have pity for the world, to want them to see all the dead ends that they're running down that lead only to death and destruction. Lord, I pray that as we are fearless, we'll be freed up to love. Help us, Lord, not only in this way, but in every way, as we go out from this place, to be Your people who show Your light, who show Your truth by the lives that we live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.